We've been going through the book of Acts, which is really the history of the early church, and we've been seeing a pattern. Crisis met with perseverance, met with growth. We keep seeing it happen, that first there's hypocrisy, then there's persecution, you know, external, internal crises confronting the early Christian community. But then we keep seeing perseverance, and then we see many, many, many thousands of people coming to meet Christ. Tonight, we look at two crises which were confronting this early burgeoning group of Christians, namely persecution and division. One is an external attack on the early Christian community, and one is an internal attack. So let's get started with that first one, persecution, starting in verse 14 of chapter 5. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. It wouldn't be beyond what Scripture teaches to see that God could use Peter or even his shadow to heal people. Remember back in Luke chapter 7 where that woman who was hemorrhaging for years goes up and grabs Jesus' tassel and she's healed through that. That could be the same thing happening here. We're going to get to Acts chapter 19, where Paul is using handkerchiefs and passing them out to people in Ephesus, and those are being used as agents of healing and miracles. Kind of strange, but then it is strange that God would use people like us to heal people, so I guess it's not really beyond the pale of skepticism at that point. At the same time, this could also be a euphemism. That Peter's shadow falling on someone means that Peter would come up and visit them. There's some commentators who hold that. Either way, tons of people getting healed, tons of people coming to Christ. It says crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem. So now this is becoming kind of an extra local affair, bringing their sick and those who were tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were being healed. We're seeing people getting physically healed, spiritually healed. And in the midst of this, the scoffers show up. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. People coming to meet the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like they never have before, getting their physical needs healed, getting their spiritual needs healed. And all these religious people can do is stand back and scowl and be angry about this whole thing happening. They're from the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect within first century Judaism, which didn't survive after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. These were akin to what we might call like a secular Jewish group. It's like, in some sense, they were deists, like they believed in God, that he existed. But they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels or demons or even the sovereignty of God over his world. You guys want to hear my Sadducee joke? Two people said yeah, so that's permission. The Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. It's because they were sad, you see? Verse 18. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So we've already seen the Sadducees confront the Christian community. Remember, they grabbed them in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. They grabbed hold of Peter and John and they threw them into jail and they got back out. Here, they're going after the whole kit and caboodle here. All of the apostles are being thrown into jail. And guess who breaks them out? What do the Sadducees not believe in? Angels. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out of it. The angel turned to the apostles and he said, go. Can you imagine? You're one of the apostles. You're in this jail cell. You know, you're suffering civil injustice. This angel shows up and says, go. And they're like, oh, thank you, God. All right, where should we go? You know, should we go back to our houses or like hide in the hills? You guys have like an angelic bunker we can hide out in for a couple days? The angel says, no, go and stand in the temple courts. Okay, the temple courts, the place we just got arrested. And he's like, uh-huh. And he's like, okay, do you have like disguises? Do you have like a wig or funny nose and glasses or anything like that? Go incognito. And he's like, no, go stand in the temple courts and keep telling the people all about this new life. So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest arrived, remember they haven't heard about this yet, the jailbreak, and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them up, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Remember, these guys don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in angelic jailbreaks. They don't believe that something like this could happen. So they're like, what? How did this happen? They couldn't explain it. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. What? These guys are nuts. They're right back in the place that we arrested them from. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Remember, at this point, Christianity is blowing up. Many people are on Jesus' side, and to see the top leaders of the early church get violently taken, apprehended, that'd be bad for publicity. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. The Sanhedrin is the 70-person Supreme Court of Israel. 71 people when you include the high priest. He oversaw the Sanhedrin. So they're about to speak in front of the top political and theological thinkers of their day. They come up to him. The high priest says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Notice he can't even bring himself to say Jesus. Jesus Christ. It's like he just can't even use that word. In that name, you keep saying. Yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. See, this is really the thought behind people who don't know Jesus Christ. The apostles are filling the city of Jerusalem with the teaching about the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And when these men hear that, all they can hear of is guilt. You're trying to put guilt on us. And you know, 2,000 years later, not much has changed. When you talk to the average person on the street who isn't a Christian, and you say, what do you think Jesus Christ came to do? What do you think he taught? What do you think the Bible's all about? Most people will say, well, be a good person. Follow the Ten Commandments. Be more righteous. Be more holy. Something like that. And the Bible does teach those things to some degree. But that would be an entirely fraudulent mischaracterization of the Bible to say that's what the Bible is about. Certainly that wasn't what the message of Jesus was about. The message of Jesus wasn't so that we'd be made guilty by his blood. It's so that we would be made righteous, forgiven, loved by his blood. And so Peter gets his opportunity to speak. He speaks on behalf of the other apostles. And he says, we must obey God rather than human beings. You know, that is really something to think about. You've got people persecuting you. You've got people threatening you. You've got people intimidating you, menacing in their attitude. Who am I living for here? Am I living to be a pleaser of people? Am I trying to make people everywhere all the time like me constantly? Or is the life goal of my life to please God? I've got to obey him. As one author has put it, that in the audience of your life, there is an audience of one, God. And so that's Peter's view here. I've got to obey God. He says, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. He says, you want to talk about guilt? Let's talk about guilt. I was there. I saw the trial. You were the one who actually signed Jesus's death warrant. That happened. We read about that in the Gospel of Luke. The high priest was actually on the side of those who were trying to have Jesus tortured and killed. And Peter's like, yeah, you are guilty. But God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. What was the point of the death of Christ? It wasn't to condemn you. It was to forgive you. If only you could have a change of heart, if you could have a change of mind. And that word repentance just means that you had a change of mind, that you were moving away from God, and then you went through repentance. And now you're moving toward God, and you want to be forgiven by Him. Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, I want to pause there for a second and just ask yourself this question. What if they succeeded in doing this? We have the 12 apostles, men who were mentored and taught specifically by Jesus of Nazareth himself. These are the leaders of the early church, and they're in the confines of enemies who are jealous, who are angry, and who are wanting to commit these men to capital punishment. What if this happened? Well, at this point, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Let's have a private discussion. Who's Gamaliel? Rabbi Gamaliel was an incredibly venerated, respected, revered rabbi of the first century. He's mentioned in other extra-biblical historical literature. For example, the Mishnah, which is basically a commentary on the Hebrew Bible by Jewish people, in Sota 9:15 says that when Gamaliel died, quote, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. Talk about a heavy hitter as a rabbi. Like, yeah, this guy is super righteous. He was trained under Rabbi Hillel, not Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Hillel took more of a laissez-faire approach to his interpretation of the law. Rabbi Shammai, strict, strict Shammai. You know, he was the one that would come up with all of these really exacting interpretations of the law, and super legalistic and hardcore. Rabbi Hillel, his answer to this was, what the Hillel, you know? That's two puns in one night, two. Well, this was Gamaliel's instructor, his teacher. And so that was his influencer, a laissez-faire, that's French for hands off, you know, just do what you want. He was also the instructor or teacher of the Apostle Paul. Acts 22 verse 3 says as much, that Paul was trained under this great rabbi. Well, what kind of an approach is he going to take with this Christian movement? Gamaliel addressed the Sanhedrin. He said, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So he's pointing to this, you know, revolutionary, gets a bunch of people, maybe some kind of pseudo-messianic movement to do something, and he just says, yeah, he died, and the movement ended. After him was Judas the Galilean, and he appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He, too, was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. This is an interesting little subsection in chapter 5. Not so because Gamaliel's advice is that sound, is that wise. I mean, we see all sorts of movements grow up, and we wouldn't say that those movements are of God. But it's interesting in the sense that by Gamaliel's own criterion of truth, Christianity would pass the test. Because we look 2,000 years later and we see that Christianity has spread to over a third of the world. Well, it spread to two-thirds of the world, but a third of the people on planet Earth are professing Christians. So if Gamaliel is right, then he's wrong. Because he's on the wrong side of this fence. Well, his speech apparently persuaded the whole Sanhedrin. And yet they're still angry. They're still jealous. They're like, all right, we'll let them go. But first we're going to flog them. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let him go. The flogging. A 39-whip beating to the apostles. Their backs must have looked like hamburger by the time this was done. I mean, they were bloody, beaten, grotesque. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Now, I'd like you just to think about that. How many times have you been in the throes of suffering and your attitude is so foul? It is just constantly complaining. Any person that will give you a listen, anyone that will give you an ear, it's like you are just going to unload about every single thing wrong that's happening in your life. These guys were unfairly tortured. And their attitude was such that when they came out, they were rejoicing. The thought that God would entrust me, somebody else maybe couldn't have made it through this, but God must have found me faithful to endure this kind of suffering. And they viewed that as like an honor. Well, as we conclude here, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Far from pouring cold water on this movement, it's actually exacerbated the movement to new levels. And so that brings us to our first crisis, persecution. What should we take from this? For one, God powerfully reaches people through times of crisis just like this. In the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, it says many, many more people were coming to know Christ. It's in the midst of persecution that God can actually powerfully reach people. Tertullian, who was a late 2nd century, early 3rd century Christian theologian, was famous for writing these lines. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, in the context, he's referring to a young Christian girl who was taken for being a Christian and thrown into a brothel, a prostitution house, just so that they could persecute and torment and torture this young girl. And it's in that context that Tertullian says, if you keep doing this, it's only going to grow the Christian movement more. Why? I mean, it sounds cool. It sounds like a good song lyric, but why? Why does it spread the church? He says, who sees us die without inquiring why we would do so? You know, in the ancient Roman Empire, it was permitted that if somebody recants their faith in Christ, that they would be set free. You know, you'd be brought up in front of the emperor or the governor or whomever, and you'd have to just give a little pinch of incense on the altar of the emperor, the God man. And that would show that you're worshiping the God who sits on the throne in Rome. And Christians wouldn't do it. So to be tortured and to be killed, refusing to do such a simple act, just to honor the emperor by worshiping him. There's reports from the ancient world where there would be these torture sessions and killing sessions of Christians, and the Christians would die so courageously in, you know, securing their faith in Christ that the persecutors would leave completely silent. Just like, what the heck was that? What did we just see? You know, when we torture people of other gods, they give up, they fold. But these Christians, it's like people were just shocked and horrified. You know, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, we're pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. That's a great line. Love that passage. When you're in the midst of suffering like this, it is perplexing. You know, Paul uses the Greek term here, apareia. It just means confused, bewildered, not sure why this is happening. Yeah, there's definitely some confusion when you're in the midst of suffering. But he says, we're not driven to despair. Despair would be that you're surrounded by suffering and craziness and evil, and you don't know what the purpose of all this is. You don't know who's in control. You just feel like everything's out of control. That would be despair. That would be a time to despair. When you don't have God in your life and you don't know why any of this is happening. He says we're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Then he says this in verse 12. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. You know, as you study church history, one of the things that you repeatedly see is that right before God started to break out into people's lives in extraordinary ways, you can usually trace it back to a group of people, sometimes leaders in the church and sometimes not, who sincerely suffered for Christ. And it almost seems like, and I hate putting rules on what God can and can't do and what he should and shouldn't do and why he does stuff, but it sure seems like God is looking for people who are willing to put him first in this area. It seems to fit with what Paul's saying. We live in the face of death. Why? Because it results in eternal life for you. It's through persecution that as we continue to stand, we refuse to kneel, we refuse to give up. As we stand for Christ, God uses that in a mysterious, supernatural way to reach more and more people for him. We would be remiss if we didn't point out that God does permit this. He does allow this. If you know the Bible, if you read the Bible at all, you realize very quickly that God is allowing fear, persecution, threats, intimidation. People with a menacing attitude coming after you. He allows this. You know, this is the first of three jailbreaks in the book of Acts. In the second two, you know, an angel breaks Peter out of prison. That's in Acts chapter 12. And then in the third one, an earthquake, not an angel, breaks Paul and Silas out of prison as well. What's interesting about this is that God doesn't always break believers out. For example, James of Zebedee, one of the inner three, one of Jesus's three inner guys, he gets run through with a sword. He's killed. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Right at the beginning of the early movement, he's killed. Paul, arguably the greatest church planter, leader, and theologian in the first century, wallows in a squalid jail cell for years. Never gets broken out. What's interesting about this is that, I guess why I bring this up, is it would be a failure not to. Yes, when we're going through persecution, we can pray for help, we can pray for deliverance and all that. It very well could be the case that God is going to answer no. He might allow you to suffer. He might allow you to sit. Paul's attitude on this is incredible. Philippians chapter 4. He's talking about being in prison. I mean, talk about that. You know, a guy who is so type A, he makes, you know, Alexander the Great look like Michael Cera, right? He's in prison. He's just sitting there not doing anything. And Paul says, you know, these chains that I'm wearing, they're not the chains of Satan. They're not the chains of the Romans. They're not the chains of my enemies. He says, these chains are the chains of Jesus Christ. Paul believed if I'm sitting here in this jail cell, Christ wants me here. And so we have to believe in that. We can pray for help. We can pray for release, and yet there also has to come a point where we stand and we realize, God, if I'm here, I'm going to serve you even here. During times of persecution, it's important to commit to communicating. One of the most devastating aspects of persecution is when believers in Christ stop communicating with their persecutors. You know, we see this here. The apostles preach twice after being thrown in prison. They wouldn't stop. They wouldn't give it up. My point here is this. Don't give in to the threats and clam up. Don't give in to the intimidation and retreat. What do you think is going to happen? If there's two sides of this story, and we got the persecutors over here and the Christians over here, and only the persecutors are the ones who are talking. If we retreat from these situations, and I get it, it's scary. When you have somebody venomously, maliciously coming after you, slandering you, using libel, you know, in print, saying anything, it's difficult to be able to take a stand in those kind of situations. And yet, if we don't commit to this, persecutors are going to win the day, because that's the only voice that's being heard here. And so our role, God's role, would be to be sovereign over the situation. His role is to answer prayer, to give us the courage. Our role would be to commit, to stand up, and to keep the communication going. Let's see from Paul here. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, when we are slandered, we try to reconcile. So many times when Christians get slandered, they retreat, they move away, and it's just too scary. No. What we have to do is not move away from the person, actually move toward the person and talk to them and say, I want to sit down. I want to talk about this. What you said there, that was not fair. That was not charitable. That never happened. Moving toward them. Here's a good caveat. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's going to be some situations where you're arguing your case and you're giving your side of the story and so on and so forth, and you're just not going to win through. We don't have the power to change people's hearts. Even God refuses to do that. He endows us with free will. The question is, when you lay your head down at night, do you have a clear conscience that I did my best? I tried to talk to him. I tried to talk sense into him. I was charitable. I was kind. I was loving. Or did you retreat? Honestly, when I think about this story in Acts chapter 5, I have a hard time relating with Peter and the apostles. Because most of the time when I get persecuted or get in trouble for something, it's usually because it was my fault. Years ago, I remember we were living in one of these ministry houses down on campus. I was with all my buddies, and we had this teaching about, well, it was from John chapter 12, where Jesus says that the seed has to break, and if it dies, the seed must die, and then it'll bear fruit. You know that passage? Well, we were teaching on that, but then we were referencing over to the Gospel of Matthew, and so we, instead of writing Matthew up on the whiteboard, we just wrote Matt on the whiteboard. And then we wrote, you know, a little seed, like a little tiny seed, and then we wrote, must die, and we drew an arrow. And we were too poor to have Venetian blinds up on the window. And by too poor, I mean we were too lazy. And we took the whiteboard and we put it up into the window, and we had it facing out. So for all intents and purposes, the sign said, Matt must die, with a little arrow pointing down. I'll give you $10 if you can tell me the name of our neighbor who just so happened to be called Matt. Matt was next door, and we weren't on good terms with Matt. We were always up late talking and yelling and laughing on the porch. Matt didn't like us, and Matt comes out and sees the sign, and it says, Matt must die. How do you explain that? Like, I almost feel like I'm lying, and I'm the one telling the story. I mean, it was honest to God what happened. Our landlord called us up, and he's like, are you guys threatening people's lives? And I was like, I don't think so. I think we've been doing that for a while. We had to go over and eat crow and talk to our neighbor and just be like, we're sorry, it was a mistake. And, you know, when you can do this, when you can go and admit your fault, your foolishness, these are actually opportunities. We got to see this as an opportunity. This isn't a mistake that this came into my life. Another example, years ago, I was on the job, I was parking cars, and I stole money from the second shift. We had our crew, they had their crew. I'm sitting in our house church that night, and I get three voicemails from the second shift manager. Where's the money? I know you took it. So I drove down, I showed up with my share of the money, gave it to that manager. He looked at it, he looked like it was covered with leprosy or something, you know, he was like, whoa, dude, I don't want the money. And I was like, no, I really, you know, that's my cut of it. That's for you. I'm sorry. I screwed up. I can't get the money back from everybody, but there's my money. And I was wrong. So he was just like, whoa, I can't accept that. And I was like, you have to. I'm just going to leave it here. So either a homeless person's going to come and get it, or you are. So you might as well take it. Anyways, it led into a great conversation. And that guy ended up coming out to our home church the next week. Well, I guess my point here is that even when you mess up royally, you steal, you sin against somebody in a pretty serious way, that's an opportunity where instead of retreating, you can actually move toward the person. You know, as we think about persecution, we realize that we're going to pay a price. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all godly people in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Not one of my favorite Bible promises, I can tell you. But there it is. You know, the way of Christ is a life of happiness and pleasure and fulfillment. I hate when people talk about following God like it's this big chore and it's so awful. And that's not been my experience whatsoever. It is awesome. And yet, it wouldn't be fair if I didn't tell you the truth about the other half. That following Christ is also a life where we choose to suffer for Him. This is a deliberate decision in which I have chosen that I want to lay my life down for other people and for God. And so we need to ask the question, have you decided in advance? This is something you can decide now, whether you're in persecution or not. Have you decided to persevere even when people oppose or persecute you? Are you able to have this big view of God and such a little view of people? Not that you don't respect people or listen to them. That's not the point. The point is, when there's two people, you know, talking to me, am I going to listen to God or am I going to listen to people? Are you able to rejoice or give thanks during times of persecution and intimidation? You know, we truly haven't suffered the way we're supposed to unless in the moment, even when the pain threshold is getting high, we can turn to the Lord and say, thank you. Thank you for using me. Thank you for everything else you've given to me. Thank you for the relationship I have with you. No, you're not thanking Him for the pain, but are you able to thank Him in the midst of the pain? Well, that's persecution. Let's close up with division. An external attack, now an internal attack. Division, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, let me explain this. In the first century in Israel, there were such a thing as like Greek-speaking Jews who had kind of conformed to Alexander the Great and all of the Hellenism that surrounded him. You know, they spoke Greek, they liked Greek culture, they liked Greek clothes, they read their Bibles in Greek, 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 Greek. Hellenistic Jews. They're Jewish, but everything's Greek about them. Then there was this other group of Jewish people called the Hebraic Jews. It's like Jewish Jewish, like Hebrew Jews, right? And they're like, we don't read our Bibles in Greek. That's a pagan religion, a pagan language. We don't talk Greek. We don't eat Greek food. They don't like Euros. Okay, this group, they're like, we're different. And they hated those that did. The people who succumbed to Hellenization and Greek culture, they were just thought of as garbage, and they were extraordinarily racist against them. Now, guess what happens? This group of self-righteous Hebraic Jews and this group of kind of libertine Hellenistic Jews both become believers in Jesus. And now they're in the same room together. So before, they would have been miles apart, not make eye contact. Now, yeah, I believe in Jesus and you believe in Jesus. So now we're at Bible studies together and now we have to talk. Okay, so this was just a cauldron for racism, conflict, you know, all sorts of awful things you wouldn't want to see. And what's happening here is that the people are going through and passing out the food to the widows. And the Hellenistic Jews are like, our widows aren't getting fed. Yours are. The guy comes through with the ladle and the soup, and he goes right over anyone who's a Hellenist, who's Greek. And so they're getting pretty upset about this. What are we going to do? Well, the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples together, and they said this, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. It's not that waiting on tables is wrong. They're just saying, we've got an important mission here. I mean, they're writing scripture. They're teaching. These were the top leaders of the time. And yet, they're in a conundrum. Somebody has to do this important work. But they're like, we got to choose to focus on the main thing, which is the ministry of the Word. So they said, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. I love this. This is so brilliant. You guys are having the problem. You're tattling to us. okay, we're going to throw this back into your lap. You fix it. Well, who should we pick? You choose them. Well, how many? Just one guy? No, one would be suspicious. One could be paid off. Get seven men. So a plurality of leadership that people can see, men of character, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, good guys, guys we can believe in. These aren't leaders imported from another city. These are people right in front of you. He says, bring those people in. You choose them. You pick them. Make sure they're men of character. He says, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer in the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. What do you notice about all seven of those names? Do they sound Hebraic? Do they sound Jewish? No, these are all Greek names. So like you're saying, the problem is that the Hebraic Jews are overlooking your widows. Okay, we'll get some Greek Hellenistic Jews in here to solve this problem. And they pick Stephen, Philip, and all these different guys here, even converts to Judaism, to make this fair. Well, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed, laid their hands on them, and so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So up until this point, Acts chapter 2, Luke can keep count. He's saying there's 3,000. Acts chapter 4, there's 5,000. At this point, Luke's like, my clicker is broke. There's so many people coming to Christ. It's a multitude of people. And so they overcame the second hurdle, division. As we think about division, we should ask the question, what is it to be divided as a Christian community? Namely, what is unity? What we discover as we read through our New Testament in particular is that unity doesn't necessarily mean unanimity. It doesn't mean that we all agree on absolutely everything. It's, as a community, we agree on the core things, that we're committed to those, the things that are important. The things on the periphery, the things on the outside, we would agree, okay, we can disagree on that kind of stuff. I myself, I don't agree with every single thing that we do in this church. There's some things I look at and I'm like, I wouldn't do it that way. I don't like it that way. And yet, for every one of those things, I can point to 499 things that I love. And so I've just decided, I don't think that's important. You know, that's their call, that's their decision, and that's okay. So it is an absolute agreement. It's also not what we refer to as organizational unity, whatever that means. You know, some people will say, well, yeah, the church is so divided because there's all these different denominations and all these different types of doing Christianity. It's all so different. Wait a minute. Why is it, if Christianity is so different, why is it that every single Christian denomination can agree on the Apostles' Creed? The core of the Christian faith is agreed on by all denominations. Our disagreements come in the peripheral areas. You know, how you exercise the spiritual gifts, or should we do this or that or the other thing? And, you know, if another group of people wants to serve God in that way, go ahead. We don't have to be under some big organization. Actually, the worst thing that has ever come upon the church is, you know, from about 1000 AD to 1500 AD, where the church did have organizational unity, and it was one of the worst things that ever happened. There was torture, there was crusades and everything else. It's a big mistake. Instead, we can just agree to disagree, and they're brothers in Christ, and let them go. What would some signs of disunity be? Well, as we're thinking of division or disunity, it would be this: suspicion. That's what we're talking about. Not organizational disunity, relational disunity. Actually, between people, not as an organization where you have people who are looking across the room, suspicious in their heart, looking at another believer in Christ. You know, why did they say that? I wonder what he meant by that. Going home late at night thinking, oh, I wonder what the intent was there. Suspicious toward each other. Suspicious toward leadership. All of that would be a sign of disunity, that we are not unified because we can't trust each other. Gossip. where, as we talked about last week, we play act publicly, but then as soon as I can get away with my own chosen cadre of people, I'm going to gossip, I'm going to smack talk. And you know, that doesn't happen in a unified group. A unified group is one where we're going to have to talk behind each other's backs at some point. I know we're all human. It happens in the church, it happens in the world, happens everywhere else. And yet there's a spirit of love, there's a spirit of warmth where it's not this derisive, cutting people down, ripping people apart, throwing their reputation out the window in front of people. That would be a sign of disunity, that I'm not really viewing this person as a brother or sister in Christ. Fear of confrontation. This might surprise you, actually. In a disunified group, they might not see any conflict. You might say, well, no, conflict happens in disunified groups. Sometimes. Other times, no conflict at all. Because trust has been eroded to such a point that we can't trust each other enough to give each other the green light to speak into each other's lives. And at that point, unity is broken. It is on life support because we can't actually talk out the issues. What are we going to do? You know, it's not like we can call mom in here to solve this issue. We're adults. We've got to solve this issue together. And when people won't just sit down and work through the issues, that's a disunified group. Also, lack of mission. When people are so befuddled and talking about, oh, what he said and she said, and I wonder what that means, and just constantly wincing and trying to cynically, skeptically look at everything and spy everyone out, you realize that that's a whole lot of time that's being wasted. In healthy, unified groups, these are groups where they're on a mission. And yeah, I don't know what his motive was behind that. I'm not a mind reader. I don't know what that comment was. I don't know why they did that. But you know what? I don't have time to screw around with that. I'm on a mission here. And we're out here trying to reach people for Christ and nothing less. And to not have a mission is often the sign that this group truly isn't unified. Boy, they were looking at all of these things right here. Infighting, suspicion, racism, murmuring, gossip. They wouldn't confront each other. We got to take it to the apostles. Whatever happened to the mission of the church anyways? This was hindering it. Boy, they're in dire straits. As you can see, unity is quite important for what we're doing here. One of my roles here at our church, I'm employed here, and so one of my roles is actually to coach and to oversee and lead many of the small groups here. One of the things I can say, honestly, is that I have never seen a group lose it and eventually fold and get dispersed up when they were unified. The only times I've ever seen a group blow up and lose it is when they were disunified. This seems like it could be the silver bullet. I don't know if it's the cause or the effect. Is it unified groups will be growing groups, or is it the growing groups or unified groups? That kind of confuses me, but this is integral. This is so important to what we do here. As we're seeing, the best safeguard against division is strong leadership. You know, look at this, for example. These guys that they picked for this role, these weren't nobodies. These weren't idiots. These were some of the most highly gifted men in the early church. Philip is one who God uses him to perform miracle after miracle in Acts chapter 8. He leads this guy to Christ who ends up going back to Ethiopia and leading a whole bunch of people to Christ. Stephen, God uses him for miracles. He's also one of the key visionaries, thinkers, and debaters. You're going to read about him next week. I don't want to spoil it. But this guy was so deep, so thoughtful, man of integrity, wise, and everything else. And yet what's interesting is these were the guys they chose to do kind of lowly work. You know, Stephen and Philip are there. All right, we're like some of the sharpest, most courageous men in the early church. What's our mission? Go serve those widows. The elderly widows. We're going to serve dinner to them. That's right. And they're like, okay, sounds good. Yeah, true Christian leaders will serve wherever they're called. And there's something we're seeing here, that to be faithful with the small things, serving tables, that you have a job to do, it's been entrusted to you, can you serve there? You're going to see that actually God will expand your influence to be faithful with the bigger things. Well, enough said about that because we're coming back to it next week. Finally, we're seeing, and when it comes to division, that strong leaders delegate their work to other people. There's a misunderstanding when people think that the strong leader is like the person who is the Messiah of Columbus, Ohio, where they're doing all of the work and they're up 23 hours a day. And no. Strong leaders know how to delegate to other people. What's interesting is that the apostles didn't view the Hellenists as a problem, but they actually viewed them as a solution. It'd be so easy for them just to be looking out at their own people and just saying, God, these freaking people, Greek people, constantly grumbling, constantly wanting this, that, and the other thing. And it would have been easy for them to turn against their own people. Instead, what they chose to do was embrace them, move toward them, and actually employ these people to solve an important problem in the early church. Well, as we wrap up tonight, we've seen that persecution and division are bound to come into the Christian community. We shouldn't be spending all of our time trying to figure out how we can avoid this or be a wallflower. We're not going to look at it. We're not going to see it. We're not going to talk about it. This is coming. You might be in the throes of it right now. We should spend less time trying to avoid it and more time trying to confront it. That God, if this is coming, if it is right in front of me right now, show me how I can face this. Give me the courage, God. Give me the wisdom how I can navigate through it. You know, as we read through this account, it's also comforting to see that the early church faced the same problems that we do. I sure like the fact that Luke doesn't gloss over all these major issues. I mean, we're filled with racist churches is what we're seeing. The Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And yet we see they weren't a perfect group. These weren't sinless people. And yet God was able to work through this. Fact, as we see here tonight, God doesn't grow his church despite crisis. He grows his church through crisis. For some reason, God has chosen to allow these things to happen. And somehow, it's almost like a spiritual judo, that when Satan throws an attack against him, he's able to work it around, and actually it goes back against Satan, where the church comes out stronger than before. And that's all we got to say about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.